As I mentioned, we're going to look at probably several scriptures. I don't really have a text per se. This series of messages is a little different. I'm probably doing more teaching than preaching. I do believe it's a very important subject, this subject of worship. And let me just remind you again of the timing and purpose of this series. I'm doing it in connection with the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that's coming up October 31st. I think we always remember the Reformation. The Reformation certainly was a work. There were politics involved in it. There's no doubt about that. But it was a great work of God, the recovery of the gospel. And the church had fallen into such apostasy and false teaching and practices. And so we have this a recovery of the truth of justification by faith alone. And we focus on that. The five solas of the Reformation. We focus on those things, rightfully so. But the Reformation was every bit about worship as well. It was equally important. Matter of fact, Calvin placed it as of the utmost importance. And so we're talking about this subject of worship, corporate worship. And we said a couple weeks ago, and I've mentioned it again last week, but that true worship, biblical worship, true worship is a dialogue that takes place between God and his people. And the reading and the preaching of scriptures, the word of God, which we considered the last 2 weeks, that element of corporate worship, is the chief element of biblical worship. And the reason we say that is because it directs all of worship. It informs all other elements of worship. And our great response in this dialogue, our great response to God speaking in his word is singing and prayer. And let me suggest to you that they are closely connected, singing and prayer, closely connected. And today we're going to begin to consider singing, just an introduction. And let me remind you also that our study is focused upon our public worship. So it's singing in that context, singing in our worship services, music and song, and in other contexts is another subject which I'm not taking up. I have a very eclectic taste in music. If you were to look at my phone and saw what I have listed, some of you might be disappointed. I guess I hope not, but I have a very eclectic taste in music, and that, I'm not going to enter into that. So I'm not qualified to do that. But we're talking about singing as a body of believers in worship, where we are called and gathered together by God to obey and worship him. That's what we're talking about. And in that context, the focus is his glory. That's the first point of biblical worship, the glory of God. Not our sense of feeling good and warm and about ourselves, but the glory of God. Psalm 66 and verse 2. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Psalm 111 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. And so we sing in obedience, and we find help and blessing in that singing. And so we sing for God's glory and our good. God's glory is the primary focus, but certainly our good is important. Our welfare, our blessing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're going to come back to some of these verses in another context, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, and I will tell you that that is in the context of the gathered church. In the previous verse, he speaks of being called into this one body. So God's glory and our good ought not to be separated. They do, in fact, go together. I've mentioned worship, how important worship was, a major issue for the reformers. And not just worship, but the different elements of worship. So singing in worship. The reformers actually gave a lot of attention to this element of worship, singing. Both Luther and Calvin, and others as well, but Luther and Calvin as the great representatives of these reformers. Luther has been called the Nightingale of Wittenberg. He loved to sing, and he was gifted with a good voice. We can easily say that Luther reformed singing in the church. He is often referred to as the inventor of the Protestant hymn. Now, you know, we have hymns in our hymn books that go way back before Luther, go back to the third century or so. But Luther has been referred to as the inventor of the Protestant hymn, and we have seven of his hymns in our hymnal. He wrote a lot of hymns. Now, he wasn't a prolific hymn writer. He didn't write as many hymns as, say, Isaac Watts or John Newton, who wrote hundreds and hundreds of hymns. Luther wrote a number of hymns, and we have seven. He wrote more than seven. Some of them not so good. We probably wouldn't want them in our hymn books, but the ones we have, pretty good. Our favorite Luther hymn is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He wrote that children's Christmas, "Away in a Manger." I'm not sure what you think about that, but anyway, he was a gifted hymn writer. But here's the thing: Luther believed singing, that is, singing the truth of Scripture, strengthened our faith and encouraged the people of God to true devotion. That's what he believed about singing. Now that was a different view from what Rome held. Calvin valued the singing of God's people, especially the Psalms, especially the Psalms. He edited and compiled a Psalter for Geneva. I've mentioned an article to you. There's an article on the, it's available online. I think if you just look up Robert Godfrey and Calvin and worship, or Calvin and singing, it'll come up and you can find it. Let me read to you what Godfrey says about Calvin's attitude about worship, which would have included singing. And I think this is very insightful. Calvin's great caution and concern on matters of worship reflected his belief that Christians too often want to please themselves in worship rather than please God. Then he's a quote from Calvin. "Nor can it be doubted but that under the pretense of holy zeal, superstitious men give way to the indulgences of the flesh, and Satan baits his fictitious modes of worship with such attractions that they are willingly and eagerly caught hold of and obstinately retained." Godfrey writes, "Calvin sharply warned of the great difference between the attitudes of God and man towards worship." Again, quoting Calvin now, "This single consideration, when the inquiry relates to the worship of God ought to be sufficient for restraining the insolence of our mind, that God is so far from being like us that those things which please us most are for him loathsome and nauseating. Godfrey comments, he related this warning particularly to the human tendency to want worship which is pleasing to the senses, when he wrote, quoting Calvin, "And undoubtedly this is the origin of all superstitions, that men are delighted with their own inventions and choose to be wise in their own eyes rather than restrain their senses in obedience to God." Godfrey says his conclusion on various activities and ceremonies in worship is striking. Quoting Calvin, "The more it delights human nature, the more it is to be suspected by believers." These matters are so serious for Calvin because nothing is more abominable in the sight of God than pretended worship which proceeds from human contrivance. Godfrey then adds, "For Calvin, worship was not a means to an end. Worship was not a means to evangelize or entertain. Worship was an end in itself. Worship was to be arranged by pragmatic considerations, was not to be arranged by pragmatic considerations, but was rather to be determined by theological principles derived from the Scriptures. The most basic realities of the Christian life were involved. In worship, God meets with his people to bless them. What could be more important? What should require more care and faithfulness?" Well, I would agree with that wholeheartedly. And I want to introduce this element of our worship, singing, by addressing a few questions. Again, this is today is basically introductory. So, first question, why do we sing in public worship? In your outline, it's not written there as a question, but I'm in preaching, I want to address it as a question. Why do we sing in public worship? Well, it's commanded by God himself in Scripture. I think it's a good question, you know, why do we sing in public worship? You know, we could march in place instead. Okay, let's all stand and march in place for the next few minutes to the praise and glory of God. Or we could clap our hands for 3 minutes why do we sing? It's commanded by God himself in Scripture. That's the answer. It's explicitly commanded through the psalmist in places like Psalm 66. And again, we can't look at every example. Psalm 66 and verse 2. "A shout for joy to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise." We just read the 111th Psalm, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." And then God commands it implicitly through the example of the psalmist. There's numerous cases of this. As the psalmist engages with the people of God and carries out God's call to worship. For example, and then again, there's so many examples, but you maybe think of others. But here's one, Psalm 138, and verses 1 through 3. "I will give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased." And so the psalmist and God, through him, commands us to praise the Lord among the saints. And singing in public worship is commanded in the New Testament as well. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. We just read that a moment ago, which is, let me just say that is not limited to public worship, but certainly speaks to it and instructs us in it. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we also have, we have the direct commands of God in the Psalms. We have the implicit commands by the example of David in the Psalms amongst God's people. We have the New Testament command, Colossians 3:16, the Ephesians 5 passage as well. And we also have the example of the early church. Do you remember last week I mentioned to you how they followed the model of the Jewish synagogue in the context of their reading scripture and preaching? Well, the same thing is true in their singing, as they sang in their worship. They followed that example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And really, this little verse really tells us a lot. And you'll see that in a moment. We'll look at it in another aspect. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. It's in the context of the public gathering of the people of God, and he's talking about praying, and he's talking about singing, and he's talking about being in the Spirit, praying and singing by the Spirit, but also with the mind, with understanding. And that's really important for us to grasp. So the church is commanded to sing, and the example that we have in the Bible of the New Testament church worshiping is that part of their public worship was singing. And, you know, someone may say, okay, so what's the point? Well, singing is not an option in our worship. The Word of God requires it. Another question, and again, we're just introducing these things today. What is the purpose of singing in the public worship? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:15 points to what I mentioned earlier. Again, if you're still there at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Well, there we see that singing is closely related to prayer. He speaks of those two elements of public worship, singing and prayer, in the very same verse. They are closely related. John Calvin, in his preface to the Genevan Psalter, he wrote these words: as for public prayers, now he's talking about the prayers that were offered in the public worship of God when the church is gathered. As for public prayers, there are two kinds. The one consists simply of speech, the other of song. So for Calvin, singing was a form of prayer. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Of course, we realize that they're not exactly the same thing, right? I mean, one is spoken, one is sung, and prayer is another element of our public worship. We'll take that up, prayer, in a couple of weeks. But prayer is a separate, distinct aspect of worship, but prayer and singing are very closely connected. They have several things in common, if you think about it, singing and prayer. Both express praise to God. In both, there is to be the proclamation of of adoration. You know that that little acronym, is it acronym, right, we use to help us pray, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. All of that's in singing as well. They both express adoration towards God. Both give expression to our sorrow over sin, our confession of sin. God be merciful to me. They give expression to our convictions concerning God and ourselves. A mighty fortress is our God. And we pray, expressing our views of the attributes and the glory of God. They both give expression to our love for God and neighbor and so on. Both are means of bringing requests and supplications and pleas. Both express thanks and gratitude to God. But singing, and let me say this, I hope you understand how I mean this. Singing, its primary purpose is praise. Its primary purpose is praise. Often in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, the word sing and the word praise are put together. And of course, we recognize that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it's as if the Holy Spirit is clarifying for us, defining for us singing as praise. In fact, sometimes the words are together back to back. Psalm 47 and verse 6, for example. Sing praises to God, sing praise. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Or you look again at Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise. And Psalm 111 in verse 1 is really interesting. We read the whole psalm. Verse 1. And let me read, if you have a ESV, you can follow as I read. But let me read to you Psalm 111 and verse 1 from the Authorized Version, the King James Version. It reads this way. Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. Now that word praise is, we see it twice in the Authorized Version. It's really two different words. The ESV reflects that. The ESV translates the second praise, I think, as thanks. I will give thanks. But the Authorized Version has them both translated as praise. But two different words. That first praise, the psalmist commands, praise the Lord. It's a command. It's a call to honor and laud and exalt and magnify the attributes, the names, the qualities and works of the Lord, which implies praise must be informed, intelligent, thoughtful. That was the apostle's point in 1 Corinthians 14:15. A person can't praise God if he doesn't know God. Praise must be born of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And praise must be born of faith. Simple faith, but it has to know something in order to praise. And it ought to be the case that the deeper we know God, the more we know God, the more we praise, and the more fervent our praise to him is. That's the first praise there in Psalm 111 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. The second word, which the King James translates praise, the ESV translates thanks, but that word literally means to hurl exaltations continually. To throw, to continually throw exaltations. That's literally what that word means. It includes praise. It includes praise with thanksgiving and adoration. And the point is, it's unending, continuous. It can never be enough because of the object of the praise. And the idea is that God is so high, that God is so majestic, and he's so worthy that we can't praise him fast enough. We can't praise him strong enough, fervent enough, because he is so glorious. One man commented, "We shoot our words of praise to him, and we do that in a very specific way." The psalmist says, "with the whole heart in the company of believers." The purpose is the glory of God and our blessing. So why do we sing? The purpose of singing? What is the nature of singing? Again, look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." Singing is intended to communicate ideas with intelligible words. It's intended to communicate emotions or affections through those words. And these two things always and must go together. You know, we can communicate ideas, we can communicate information, we can do that by writing, or we can do that by speaking. And either way, there will be some expression of emotion through the words. But I would suggest, brother, not to the same degree as there can be by singing. When the words and the ideas are put to a melody, are put to a tune, it's very powerful. Now, we all know that, don't we? Got any songs from your childhood floating around up there in your head that you're reminded of, and all of a sudden you begin to sing them out, and you don't miss a word? Anybody ever watch Gilligan's Island? I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just trying to point out the power. The advertisers get that. Our culture gets that. It's very powerful. Ephesians chapter 5 and 19, the Bible recognizes its power. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with all your heart." So we all recognize the power of a song to move us, to inspire us, encourage us, to direct us. I love, I'll make a, I don't know if you know this about me or not, but I love Southern gospel. And used to fill our house all the time when I was growing up. And sometimes it moves me. I was YouTube, I was looking at a tape of Vince Gill singing with, I can't remember the woman's name, but he was singing "High on That Mountain," and it brought me to tears. We recognize the power of a song to inspire us, encourage us, direct us in politics and entertainment. And so in the church, singing is a powerful thing. We'll talk about it in a moment, but that's all the reason, more reason to be so careful. Words and ideas set to a melody, a tune, so that the emotions that those words bring up in a person and a people are fully and powerfully expressed. One man wrote, and again, I would let you know that I'm obviously not an expert in this area of singing and music, other than from a theological perspective. But one man wrote, "In prose and spoken word, it is impossible to communicate with such beauty as is found in the expression of words sung. In prose and spoken word, it is impossible to capture all the emotion and beauty of expression with any number of people at the exact same time as is possible in singing. Because of this unique ability of song to combine ideas and emotions and beauty, singing is a unique and powerful way of praising God. Expressions that include emphasis in the right places, that rhyme, and that are set to an appropriate tune represent the entire person as the person is singing. The combination of the words and the tune that is appropriate to those words affects the will as we exalt the God of majesty. As the psalmist says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. That is, I will praise him with all that I am, mind, will, and emotions. It is possible, of course, just to stand there and mumble, uninvolved in the singing at all. But if someone is singing rightly, the song uniquely represents everything that the person is as a person being set before the God of all glory in worship. I believe that. He is spot on. Luther said that Christ enters the depth of the singing heart with incomparable power and rises out of it again. Luther said that a person sings and listens not only with words, but with the sense and understanding of the heart. And this singing in the church is prone to abuse. That's the danger. There is a danger that singing simply be an emotional release. That singing be made into a subjective experience. If it's only about emotional fervor, brethren, it's useless, even dangerous. A person might sing heretical words. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and be really moved. And be really moved. And feel that he's praising God because of the power of the poetry and of the music. We need to be careful. In contrast, the force of singing must be grounded in the truth. That's the essence of worship. God is looking for those to worship in spirit and in truth. So it's that truth with appropriate music, they produce a holy, accurate emotion. It has to be that way because the Holy Spirit in true worship is the power of singing. And brethren, the Holy Spirit always uses the truth of God's word. Always. Let me share a paragraph I read this week on this very point. If you would speak to a Mormon about his singing, he would say he has deep feelings of praise and worship while singing a song with a powerful tune. If you would then ask him what the words of that song are, perhaps he would tell you words that proclaim Mormonism's heretical doctrine that Jesus Christ was merely a man and not God. Nonetheless, he may say, I feel the Spirit is present with me when I sing those words. I can feel that the Spirit is working. That's not the work of the Spirit, and neither is it praise. It is genuine emotion. But it is not produced by the Spirit. The Spirit works through the truth. And therefore, the only emotion that is valid as part of true worship is emotion that is grounded in the truth of God's word. You know, the other extreme to that in many modern evangelical circles today is to get emotions all whipped up into a frenzy. That today is labeled as worship. The reading of Scripture and the preaching, well, that's that, and worship can be this. Now, I'm not suggesting that that happens in every evangelical church. I'm just saying it's a problem. It's a problem, and it's something we need to be concerned about. When the emotions are separated from the solid ground of truth, as received by the mind, and when that happens, it allows one to be manipulated and deceived. Listen, if you don't think this is a powerful thing, you read Finney's Revival Time lectures. And Finney was not a gospel preacher; he was a Pelagian. He believed that man had a completely free will, and he believed in the absolute power of music to whip people up into their emotions in order to get them to make a decision for Jesus. Now, it's not emotions that are the problem. God has given us emotions. We're thankful for that. In the worship, there's nothing better than to feel something of the love and kindness of God, to experience these emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions. It's emotionalism that's the problem. So when these emotions are separated from the truth, Calvin's concerns. Again, let me share with you. This is just a couple of paragraphs from Godfrey's article. Calvin's concern for proper worship extended also to the tunes to be used for the psalms. He carefully supervised the preparation of the Genevan Psalter over the years to ensure the composition of appropriate music. He wrote, "Touching the melody, it has seemed best that it be moderated in the manner we have adopted to carry the weight and majesty appropriate to the subject, and even to be proper for singing in the church. The music for the songs of the church must be reverent in relation to God and singable for the congregation." Godfrey adds, "In truth, we know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men to invoke and praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal. Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have weight and majesty, as St. Augustine says. And also there is a great difference," and this is Calvin, "between music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their houses and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. Indeed, the tunes of the Genevan Psalter show a remarkable range of emotion, carefully reflecting the emotions of the psalms for which they were composed." And by the way, let me add, so does our hymn book. Our hymn book gives wonderful expression to the full gamut of Christian emotions. It's not just about this warm and fuzzy, glad feeling. It gives expression to things like fear and anxiety. It gives expression to things like love and so the whole gamut of human emotions we find expressed in our hymn books. So just this introduction into this subject of worship, we'll take it up next week in a practical way. But I promised, let me close by briefly just looking again at Psalm 111, the psalm that we read earlier. And let's look at it briefly in the context of what we've said about singing as this element in public worship. In worship, God speaks to us. And God speaks to us in such a way as to give himself to us. Do we really get that? He gives us himself and all the blessings contained in Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, "All things are yours." Now, what is he talking about? He's not talking about shiny new cars and a new pair of shoes and the finest clothes. He's talking about all those things of God. All those things that relate to the promise of God. All those things, he says, are yours. All the blessings of God are in Jesus Christ, and they are given to us. Ephesians chapter 1. They are given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in singing his praises, what are we doing? We are responding by expressing our desire to give all that we have. Body, soul, mind, and will to him as a sacrifice of love and thanksgiving. Keep your fingers there in Psalm 111. But, in that context, now listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 1, a familiar verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Psalm 111 speaks about this. There's the call to praise God in verse 1. Praise the Lord. And then the rest of the psalm is the warrant, or it's the reason why we praise God. Verses 2 through 4 tell us all about God. Tell us that he's the God who has given himself to us in all of his wondrous works. And they're described there in verses 2 through 4. In verses 5 through 9, go into detail about what those works are and how God gives himself to us in those works. Look at verse 5. He's the God who feeds his people. He gives them his providential care. He's the God who feeds us. He's the God who cares for us. In verse 6, he gives his people an inheritance of the nations, he says. Now, what that means is all things are theirs. In verses 4 and 9, he's the God who is gracious and merciful. He sent redemption to his people, we're told. He has commanded his covenant forever. In other words, the psalmist is telling us that we are bound to him. And he's telling us that in the context of this call to worship. We are his and he is ours. We sing that. But loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. And verse 9 points to Christ. And who is Christ? Well, Christ is our surety. He's the mediator of the new covenant. God gives us redemption in the death of in the suffering and death of his own son. We considered that in great detail this morning. In redemption, we have Emmanuel, God with us. Christ, God made flesh. We have God's own righteousness imputed to us and then worked in us. Redemption gives us God himself in Jesus Christ. Now, we know that, right? We know that truth. How can we not sing his praise with all our hearts? You see, that's the point of the psalmist. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. You see, it's our response to him. But it's not our response to just some idea of God. It's our response to this God who is real. This God who has loved us and has given us all things. Do you see something of that? We sing that in our song. I'm not sure we mean it all the time. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small? Love so amazing, so did what love? This love described in Psalm 111. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, we're going to leave it there. We'll come back next week, and we'll pick up this second part of this lesson on singing in the congregation, and then following that, we'll take up the element of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would consider us and bless this this truth that we have heard to our hearts, that that we would grow together in our love for you and our desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for this day. Thank you for all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Dismiss us with your love and benediction. Watch over us and keep us. We pray, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.